So this morning's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke as we approach the death of Jesus, as we see him on the cross and we return to the second half of the crucifixion. We're in verses 39 through 43 this morning. Sorry, excuse me, 32 through 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you are under the same Or do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to your scriptures. We pray that you would give us wisdom, you would give us understanding, that we might know and understand and apply what is in your word. We rejoice that in this text we see that Christ was crucified for us, that on the cross he has canceled the record of our debts. But we also see two various responses, two very different responses to Jesus. One of mocking, one of scoffing, and the other one of desperation, pleading with the King for an invitation. And I pray that we would look upon the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins, for our redemption, and that we might celebrate knowing that on the day of our death or on the day of his second coming, we might delight to be with him in paradise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you've been attending Sunday school recently, you'd likely remember that I spent 2.5 weeks discussing this date. Discussing, but certainly not exhausting, Yom Kippur as we approach Leviticus 16. But in case you haven't been attending or you missed that week or in case you've forgotten, a quick summary of that date is that it's the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, Yom meaning day, Kippur meaning atonement. It's the Day of Atonement. It was the one day of the year when the priest would enter into the innermost chamber of the temple and provide sacrifice for the entirety of the people of Israel. It was an extremely important day in the Jewish calendar. This involved a slaughtering of several animals. And remember, though, that sin requires that something must die. So in any circumstance in the Old Testament where you read that an animal is sacrificed and you wince, or you should wince, be reminded that your sin is more offensive to you than a slaughtering of an animal. But there are two animals that are more important to that date than several others. One is a goat, or excuse me, two of them are goats, both the goats that are the main point of this date that is being observed, in a sense, starting sundown and continuing through sundown tomorrow. One of those goats is a sin offering, a sacrifice, and the other one is a scapegoat that's sent off into the wilderness. And it's from this Day of Atonement that we get our word scapegoat. But to give a definition, the Oxford Dictionary actually gives us a pretty helpful definition of what a scapegoat is and how we use it today. It's a person who is blamed for the wrongdoings, mistakes, or faults of others, especially for reasons of expediency. And interestingly enough, that's the first definition that came from Oxford Dictionary. The second just refers back to Leviticus 16 and saying that it was the goat that was sent off into the wilderness. But the reason for this day is that, or sorry, the reason for the scapegoat and how they chose the scapegoat is what would occur is they would cast lots, which we see lots being cast in this text as well that we're looking at this morning. And one goat, the lot fell for them to be for the Lord. That one was sacrificed. The other lot fell for it to be a scapegoat. And lots may have occurred in different ways. There's instances where they might have used a box and pulled something from it. There's instances in which they rolled something like a die. Lots occurred in various different ways. But as I'll mention in a moment, it was ultimately lots about trusting the Lord to provide the outcome rather than it being of chance. So the goat in which the lot fell for the Lord was a sacrifice as a sin offering, and the goat that was the one that fell for the scapegoat would be sent into the wilderness, sent away and prevented from returning back to the people. The latter of the two was this demonstration that the sins of the people were sent far off and sent far away off into the wilderness. They were sent away from the camp. The people's sins were sent away, whereas the other one was slaughtered as an atonement for this sin that the people had committed. And it was practiced every year, annually, in the seventh month. And while our text today is not about the Day of Atonement at all, it's not referenced, it's not mentioned in there, it provides really interesting context to what we're looking at today and what Jesus does for us and the atonement he provides for us, as well as the text next week. But yet the text that we're looking at today is a text that's very much driven by dialogue. It's various people speaking. It is different people who are involved in this crucifixion. We've got Jesus speaking. We've got different people in the crowd speaking, some rulers. There's soldiers speaking, and then there's criminals speaking. Jesus speaks first and last in the text that we're looking at today. So Jesus' words open up the text and Jesus' words close this portion of text that we're looking at today. Both criminals that are on either side of Jesus also have some dialogue, which is interesting to think about because one of the things about crucifixion is it's hard to breathe, which means it's also hard to speak. And yet, this being at the beginning of their crucifixion, likely, made it a lot easier for them to speak at this moment. But they've all been raised on the crosses probably around the same time in sequence, and then thus they're also all able to still speak at this point. But before we get to this dialogue, we're given a little bit of explanation of what's occurring. We're told the place in which they were crucified was called the Skull. We also know this place is Calvary or is Golgotha. These are all the same word. The word skull comes from the Greek word, which is cranion, which where we get the word cranium. Then Calvary is in Latin for skull. Golgotha, Aramaic, meaning skull. So if you've ever wondered why we use the three different words there, it's because they're just different languages. So we get Aramaic, we get Golgotha from Mark's account, and from Matthew's account. Actually, we get it from Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke's the only person not to use Golgotha. And that's likely the case because Luke was writing to Theophilus, a Greek, who likely, maybe he didn't know Aramaic, or it was just unnecessary to write that to a person who primarily spoke Greek. Two criminals were crucified on either side of Jesus, is what we also see. But the first person to speak in verse 34, as I mentioned, it's Jesus, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And so in Luke's gospel, this is the first of three statements that Luke makes from, or that Luke records of Jesus making from the cross. In our text for today, we'll look at the first statement Jesus makes, the second statement, and next week we'll look at Jesus' third and final statement in Luke's gospel. Yet in this first statement, Jesus in humility speaks to the Father and asks him to forgive those, to forgive them, for they know not what they do. So as our Lord is lifted up on the cross to be crucified by those he came to save, forgiveness is what is on his mind. It's another instance of Luke using that unfamiliar they that he's used throughout this chapter. And there ends up being a bit of debate over who Jesus means by they. Did Jesus mean the Jews? Did he mean the Romans who were just sort of pawns of all of this? Or did he mean all of them? Some scholars have said one, some scholars have said another. It certainly seems the Romans would apply because they didn't know what they were doing. They were kind of just doing exactly what the Jewish rulers and leaders asked them to do. But at the same point, it likely means both. Neither group really understood what they were doing. The group that's, you know, stirring up the people to do this. I mean, because as we read in other gospels, the crowd was stirred up by the leaders and rulers to do that. And yet the leaders and rulers had no understanding of who it was they were crucifying. And in the midst of all of this, whoever it was would need forgiveness for what they're doing. And yet it's an interesting fulfillment of text that we also, or an interesting fulfillment of scripture that we read here. The soldiers we see are dividing his clothing among themselves by the casting of lots. And this is why, if you noticed, I read from Psalm 22 this morning, which is different than normal. Normally we would have read from Psalm 61 in order with our tradition, but Psalm 22 is so closely intertwined with the gospel narratives concerning the crucifixion of Jesus that I thought it was appropriate to read it then rather than trying to read all of it now. And there's various things that we read in that psalm that are pointed out and are very key to this narrative. But here we have a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 18, whereas the soldiers are dividing Jesus' clothing among them by casting of lots. We read in verse 18 of Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And though we are very familiar with this psalm through Matthew and Mark's recollection of this, where Jesus is quoting the first verse from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But yet all four Gospels, whether they include that quote or not, still quote and reference this psalm. I think if I remember right, previously when studying this in Mark, Mark quotes explicitly Psalm 22 five times in his Gospel narrative or his Passion narrative. And yet, Mark, Luke, Matthew, and John are all very dependent upon this psalm and how they record Jesus' crucifixion. But Jesus' clothing being gambled over points us back to the Psalm of David and the various things, because it's not simply just that Jesus' clothes were cast lots for, but there's various things that are listed in that psalm that we see that give us a picture of the crucifixion and what the crucifixion accomplishes. As we read, they pierced his hands and feet, which is what is written immediately before that. In 16, we read, they have pierced my hands and feet. And we see that what David wrote long before the birth of Christ helps us to understand the crucifixion of Jesus. But the gospel writers don't give us any indication of who won the garments or how the lots fell. The results of this is not recorded by any means. The gospel writers were not concerned with that. They were concerned with Jesus being identified by one who has been forsaken by God, by one whose feet and hands were pierced, by one who was betrayed by men, and ultimately how Psalm 22 helps us to understand the gospel, helps us to understand the passion narrative. But yet, in Proverbs 16:33, we read something about lots that shows us it's not just them gambling, it's not a roll of chance. Proverbs 16:33 shows us the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so when we think about the lots that are cast in the Day of Atonement, and we think about the lots and how they're cast for Jesus' garments, when we're thinking about the lots that are cast, if you go a few pages forward into Acts, in Acts chapter 1, as Matthias is replacing Judas, lots are cast. It's not a game of chance. It's not the same way as you might think of something in Vegas or something of the sort, but rather it is the Lord making the decision for them. They're placing their faith in the Lord, maybe not the soldiers here, but that's the same indication that's being played out by the gospel writers, that the Lord is making the decision for them. And so it wasn't a game of chance to determine who the garments were given to. The decision was from the Lord, but more importantly, what the gospel writers are showing here is that every aspect of the crucifixion is being orchestrated by the Lord. Nothing about a redemption or the Lord's crucifixion was a matter of chance, but it was all orchestrated by God to achieve and accomplish his purposes. The second voice that is speaking here, the second group of scoffers, or the first group of scoffers here really is the crowd. And I've lumped together soldiers and rulers here as crowd for the sake of alliteration. Verse 18 is not the only quotation in this text from Psalm 22. There's immediately after this quote of his garments being gambled over, lots being cast for them, immediately after them, there is another reference to Psalm 22. Whereas we see a repeated scoffing of Jesus, something along the lines of, let him save himself, or he saved others, let him save yourself, or save yourself. It's repeated in this text here we're looking at today various times. And that again draws us back to Psalm 22 and verses 7 and 8. I'll read that in a moment. But ultimately, as we read in verse 35, as people stood by watching, the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. He saved others, let him save himself. The Jewish rulers are the first of three people in this text to mock Jesus with those words. They likely don't realize they're quoting the psalm. But it's important to realize that the cross of Jesus is not about him saving himself, but about him saving others. So this is repeated in 35 and 37 and 39. But if we flip back to Psalm 22 once again, we look at verses 7 and 8. We see all who see me mock me. And what did we just read? And the people stood by watching him, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Save yourself. Let him save himself. The crowd is mocking Jesus, trying to get him to prove once and for all that he is who he says he is. But on the other hand, there's two answers to that. The first is that Jesus has already clearly demonstrated through his ministry everything that he's claimed. He's raised people from the dead. He's turned water into wine. He's healed people that no physician could heal. But in addition to all of that, he is here through the cross, through his death, and through his resurrection, showing that once and for all, without any question, he is indeed the Christ of God. He's just not the Christ these rulers were looking for. And then in verse 36 and 38, the soldiers also mocked him. Again, all who see me mock me, is what's written in Psalm 22. Coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. So there's things that are repeated here multiple times throughout the psalm. The idea of Jesus being the King of the Jews is repeated twice there by the soldiers, which likely goes back to Pilate and Pilate's questioning of Jesus. But in addition to that, we've got, again, save yourself. So the rulers in the crowd are scoffing Jesus. The soldiers in verse 36 are mocking Jesus. They're mocking Jesus by their actions as well as their words. We notice in Luke's gospel that he reports that the offering of the sour wine is connected to their mocking. Luke's the only gospel writer to make it a statement like this. And there's a bit of, again, debate over what the sour wine is to accomplish. There's been many suggestions over what they're trying to do with it. Was it a painkiller and thus an act of mercy? Was it further mocking the victims by giving them additional strength, by giving them something that they thirst on, and thus providing them something of the strength? But as I mentioned, Luke's the only one that connects it to mocking. So Luke's suggestion would not be that it was to help them out. It wasn't an act of mercy. So as far as Luke tells us, it's to further mock Jesus. But again, this connects us further to the scriptures. It connects us to Psalm 69:21. They give me poison for food, and for my thirst, they give me sour wine to drink. So as they're mocking and deriding and crucifying Jesus, all that they're doing is fulfilling Scripture. As Jesus says in just a few pages before this, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. But immediately following that, they offer the second questioning of Jesus' office as king. And so this statement here of the rulers say, if he is the Christ, and then the Romans say, if he is the King of the Jews. So it's the second questioning of this office, since Christ and King of the Jews are going to refer to the same thing. And the reason for the source of the attack that Luke writes is it's because of the inscription above his head. The Gospel of John tells us that Pilate placed it there. As I mentioned a moment ago, remember what Pilate asks Jesus in his trial. Are you the King of the Jews? This sort of inscription was not unusual, though. Generally, this sort of inscription was used to communicate to the crowd that we were watching the reason for why they were being crucified. It listed their crimes. It listed what they had done wrong. And yet it appropriately declares that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And it shows us the sort of king that Jesus is. He's a servant king, a suffering king, a king who would lay down his life for his servants. And the cross serves as a coronation. As we look back to Psalm 22, once again, in verse 28, we see, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So this psalm that we read of, a psalm of suffering, a psalm of the psalmist originally feeling that he was forsaken, but as Jesus elsewhere quotes it from the cross, a psalm of tragedy, of suffering, where we read of mocking, of abuse, of pierced hands and feet, of garments being divided. As we progress through it, we see that it's not a psalm of doubt, but it's a psalm that declares the lordship of God, declares the kingship. So we read in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. So the psalm that begins with the psalmist declaring, why have you forsaken me? The psalm that Jesus begins to quote from the cross is a psalm that declares the kingship and goodness of God. And it's a psalm that speaks to and guides our understanding of this text. And Jesus on the cross is declared the King of the Jews before the whole world. The inscription's written in Greek, it's written in Latin, and it's written in Aramaic. So anyone who is passing by to see this crucifixion would be able to read what is on his inscription. Anyone who is passing by would read this and see that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Save yourself. They're saying, if you really are the King of the Jews, prove it. Save yourself. If you really are this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ, prove it. And yet, this mocking doesn't end with the soldiers and the crowd. In the third of these three mocking statements of Jesus' kingly office, we're shown a much more perplexing mocker. Probably the least reasonable person to be mocking Jesus, to be honest. The criminal. We have this third criminal, this thief who is hanged on the side of Jesus, railed at him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It's kind of funny to think that someone who is subject to a very similar fate of Jesus is now also mocking him from the cross next to him. Even the criminal next to Jesus is scoffing him, and he repeats the same mocking statement that the soldiers and the rulers did, "Save yourself." And yet it's the very last person you would think to be mocking anyone begins to join in. Yet similar to the Jewish rulers, the title in question that the criminal here appeals to is his role as Christ. And so in a poetic device, as Luke is recording it, we've got Christ, King, Christ. However, that poetic structure shows us an emphasis. Three times Jesus is mocked, asking if he's the Christ or the King of the Jews. Three times Jesus is told to save himself. And it's in this final mocking where the criminal appropriately identifies the reason for why Jesus doesn't mock himself. Because Jesus is not there to save himself. But the criminal shouts, "Save yourself and us." So the criminal here is looking for a way out. He's shouting with a self-serving purpose. He wants to be pulled off the cross, but he's the first person to shout, "Save us." He's referring to himself and then the other thief alongside Jesus as well, for Jesus to save the three of them, that in this miraculous event that he would remove all three of them from the cross. And there's a lot to be seen in that. Because in this final mockery, it's a third declaration of Jesus' identity. If we recall back to a few weeks ago with the number three demonstrating this aspect of completion, where we read three times Pilate declares Jesus' innocence, and three times here it's listed as Jesus being the Christ, and if he would prove that he is the Christ, and yet that's exactly what he is doing from the cross. He is proving that he is indeed the Christ. And he is proving indeed who he has come to save. That he is the Christ, the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Son of David that's told of in 2 Samuel 7. And yet this, it's in this moment we see a connection being made. In these mocking confessions, we see that Jesus is a king who is scorned by the very ones that he came to save. We are shown, as Isaiah 53 tells us, that he is a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And this comment from the criminal is the only instance in which another individual from the narrative responds to the original mocking. And interestingly, the person who comes to respond and sort of defend Jesus is the other thief. And it's this thief that shows another instance of an unlikely convert, which we see quite a few of in the Gospels. Criminal 2 responds to criminal 1 with reason, as he responds in we read in verses 40 through 42, but the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Are we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds? But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So criminal two understands and confesses that he deserves the punishment of death for which he's on the cross. He says, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. So says that criminal one, you deserve to be here. Criminal two also confesses that he deserves to be there. But then we see yet another declaration of Jesus' innocence, that he has done nothing wrong. And then, in response to all of this, the criminal looks at Jesus and makes a wonderful statement, an incredible expression of faith. He states, Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. So while everyone else is saying, are you indeed this king you say you are? This criminal says, you are indeed a king, and you're going to enter into this kingdom. Remember me when you enter in. He confesses, even beyond that, that Jesus is able to do something greater than save himself from the cross. He confesses that Jesus is going to enter into this kingdom, and there's some significance to him remembering him. He's asking Jesus that he remember him. He's showing faith that Jesus has authority beyond death. And he's asking for Jesus to invite him into that kingdom. So he's the only person here showing faith that Jesus here is indeed king. And the response that Jesus makes to him is equally as beautiful as the faith that we see from this criminal. Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is a really interesting word because it comes originally from the Persian language, but it's only used three times in Scripture. Here, and then Paul references it as well. And Jesus doesn't save himself. But because Jesus doesn't save himself, criminal two is saved. Criminal two is brought into paradise. And because of that, we might also be saved. Ultimately, everyone in the world can be defined by relating to either criminal one or criminal two. You will either mock and scoff at Jesus, and in turn face an eternity of God's wrath poured out for the sins that you have committed. You will be given your due punishment. Or, like criminal two, you will look upon the king and declare to be welcomed and remembered in paradise. And upon your death or upon the return of Christ, you will be welcomed and remembered in paradise. A few years ago, the pastor, Alistair Begg, pastor of Parkside Church in Cleveland, preached a sermon where he uses an illustration concerning the thief on the cross. And in this video, he teases out the interaction between the thief on the cross and the angels who are at the gatekeepers at heaven and what it might have looked like. And his illustration's a little humorous, but it's very powerful. And he illustrates and he says, the angel asks the thief, what are you doing here? And the thief's response is, I don't know. And the angel responds in saying, what do you mean that I don't know? And he says, I don't know. And he asks, okay, well, you're here, so can you explain to me the doctrine of justification by faith? And he says, no, I've never heard of it. He goes, oh, okay, well, can you explain to me the doctrine of Scripture? Nope. And then finally, throughout the illustration that Begg gives, is the angel asks the question, the angel calls for his supervisor, and then the supervisor comes, and I've mentioned it's kind of humorous, but he asks the question, on what basis are you here? And the thief's only response is, the man on the middle cross said that I can come. His only plea to justification is that the man on the middle cross said that he can come. And Begg's point here is at the end of life, the only justification that anyone has before a righteous and holy judge, the only ability that anyone has to enter into heaven, to be before the throne of God, is because of Jesus. It doesn't matter if you have perfect church attendance or if you have an Awana award. Even for me, I won't be able to stand before God at the end of time, at the end of my life, and say, I have a Master of Divinity in Theology with an emphasis in Christian ministry. I won't be able to say I was a pastor. My wife doesn't get to say because she was married to a pastor. None of us get the opportunity to say, well, I did my best. Because ultimately we haven't, and that's really easy to prove that. But as we look at this thief, we get a remarkable picture of the gospel. Because he's there on the cross because he did something wrong. We don't know what he did wrong, but he did something wrong, and he acknowledges that he did something wrong. He acknowledges that he deserves the punishment for which he's being crucified. He knows he didn't do his best. He admitted that he was guilty. And his only confession is, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He confesses that Jesus is a king, and he confesses that Jesus has the ability to save. This thief here is the only person that gets it in this text. And Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. And let me repeat, he didn't do his best. He didn't have good church attendance. He wasn't baptized. He didn't have perfect theology. All he knew was that Jesus was the King of Kings and able to save him. Let me backtrack a little. Good theology is beautiful. I love studying theology. Backtrack. Good attendance is great. Thank you for being here today. Thank you for learning from the scriptures, for hearing the word, for being here in fellowship with one another. Baptism is incredible. It's an ordinance from Jesus. And we're told to do that as a reminder of his death and resurrection. All those things are good. But ultimately, the only thing that saves us is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And it's a wonderful comfort because we know that in Jesus it was finished. And that our works and our screw-ups after that will not negate that finished work of atonement, where Jesus takes the place of us, takes the place of sinners, dying the death that we should have died. And I mentioned as I began my sermon of this Day of Atonement and this scapegoat that was given, and one goat was sacrificed, the other one was sent off, and Jesus takes our place on his cross. Through the ceremonial Day of Atonement, and though it begins today, this evening, and those who adhere to the Jewish religion, interestingly, they can't really celebrate it anymore. They might observe it, but they don't have a temple, and that's pretty key to this day. And even if they did have an atonement, even if they did have a temple, the atonement that day provides pales in comparison to Jesus. Jesus is better than a goat. Jesus is better than a day they had to practice every year, because Jesus' atonement provides a sacrifice once for all time. And the only salvation is to be found in Christ Jesus, not in the blood of a goat. And all those who place their faith in Christ Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for their sins have a glorious eternity to look forward to. Moments ago, we sang a beautiful hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Emmanuel, God with us. God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And in one of those verses, we sang, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my stains away. It's a wonderful picture that we are as vile as that dying thief, And yet we, through the blood of Jesus, receive the same redemption and have the opportunity to see that same fountain. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You simply are not good enough. Your best is not good enough. Yet Jesus was perfectly faithful on our behalf. But if you are in Christ, you cannot out-sin the grace of Jesus. Jesus saves to the uttermost, and he saves completely. The book of Romans tells us that even though grace covers our sin, we should not be drawn to sin more. We should not sin so that grace may increase. So we're called to repentance. We're called to live lives of faithfulness, of repentance, of delighting and obedience to the Lord. But we can rejoice in knowing the blood of Jesus saves to the uttermost. It covers all iniquity. Colossians 2 tells us the record of our debt was nailed to the cross and it was canceled. And for all who have faith in Jesus, a glorious eternity in paradise awaits. And so our confession becomes similar to the confession of the thief. As we confess, King Jesus, remember me in your kingdom, because I'm a guilty sinner who deserves death. And yet you are innocent of all wrongdoing. And if that's our confession, then upon our death or upon his return, we will hear, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the redemption we receive in Christ Jesus, that though we were sinners, your love has been demonstrated for us by giving us of your Son while we were still at enmity with you. And that though our sins are great, your mercy is more. And that though Jesus died on the cross, died a horrible death, we can celebrate that that is not the end of the story, but that Christ Jesus rose from the dead, conquering the grave. And that death was crushed to death. And that we are made alive in Christ. I pray that this gives us delight. I pray that this gives us boldness and joy. I pray that we have opportunities to tell others of the wonderful eternity that awaits us. We can't bring our things into eternity with us. We can't bring our possessions. But we can invite others into this eternity through faith in Christ Jesus. Pray that we never tired of hearing the gospel message. Even when we believe, even when we know, even when we trust in Christ, I pray that we would always delight in hearing of Christ crucified. That was the only message Paul came to preach the church of Corinth. He didn't come with elegance, but he came with the message of Christ crucified. And I pray that we forever delight in that, that we don't outgrow the gospel, but we do grow in maturity. And we rejoice that the thief gives us a wonderful picture of what it means to believe in Jesus. We thank you that you have given us your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.